In the book of Acts, we read that the Christian Jews who lived in Antioch began to share the gospel with the Greeks.
We see throughout the book of Acts that when God pours out His Spirit and His hand is upon the work of the church, that the church grows numerically.
And the incredible growth of the church in Antioch made the people of the city take notice. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Lord's Day. Dr. R.C. Sproul joins us with his verse-by-verse sermon series through the book of Acts. We have witnessed the faithfulness of God to these early Christians on every page of this book, and we'll see it again today. Dr. Sproul's insight into the history of Antioch is an interesting side note in today's sermon. So let's join him now as he teaches this lesson titled, The Team of Barnabas and Saul.
Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. Luke now directs his attention back to the martyrdom of St. Stephen and reminds us that what had happened on that occasion was that there was a great dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem, and wherever they went as they fled from the city of Jerusalem from that persecution, they took the gospel with them. And now we are calling attention to what happened as these people migrated north through Galilee, up into Phoenicia, out to the island of Cyprus, which is on the extreme eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then on up to Antioch, which at the time that they reached it was the capital city of Syria. And it was the Antioch that was on the Orontes River about 18 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, just for a couple of minutes, I beg your indulgence for some background and history to this town of Antioch. It was founded and established in 300 B.C. by a man by the name of Seleucus Nicator, who was the son of Antiochus. Now, if you recall your history of Western civilization, one of the most phenomenal things that took place in the 4th century B.C. was the overwhelming conquest of Alexander the Great, whose empire spread all over the Mediterranean world. And what was so remarkable about Alexander was he did all of this while he was a young man in his 20s. And as he was on the brink of conquering the whole known world of his day, he was he became sick. Am I going too fast? And he died suddenly at about age 26. And his empire was then divided among four of his generals, and then that was further divided into two dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty, which stretched down into Egypt. Now, the Seleucids had a tremendous impact between the time of the death of Alexander until the time of the coming of Christ in the intertestamental period. Because we remember the abomination of desolation that had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets took place when the temple in Jerusalem was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the descendants of the first Antiochus. Well, Seleucid Nicator honored his father in 300 A.D. by building this city and named it after his father by the name Antioch. Now, Antioch became very quickly a very important commercial center because it was on that bridge from Africa to Asia and Europe along the Mediterranean coast. And not only that, but it was important as a religious center because there were several mystery religions and pagan religions found close by that practiced temple prostitution and the like. And so the city became known for its moral laxity, but also for its polyglot, cosmopolitan population. In the year 64 B.C., Antioch was conquered by the Roman general Pompey. And you'll remember that he was vying for popularity in Rome with Julius Caesar. And in Shakespeare's account of the assassination of Caesar, you remember when he's stabbed, he cries out, "Et tu, Brute, then fall, Caesar." And dramatically, he falls at the base of the bust of the general Pompey. Well, it's that Pompey that conquered Antioch and assimilated it into the Roman Empire. Now, by the time we get to the book of Acts, we realize that at this time that this text is written, Antioch is the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. Rome being the largest, Alexandria in Egypt the second largest, and the third largest being Antioch. And so at this point in history, it was larger than Athens. But in our feel for ancient history, we don't tend to think of Antioch as having that kind of importance. Some of those in Rome looked upon it with some disdain. The Roman satirist Juvenal, in one of his satires, said that the garbage of Antioch flows out the Orontes and empties finally into the Tiber. So he did not have a very high view of the importance of this city. But what happens here in the text that we're reading is that just as Jerusalem is the place where the Christian church is established initially and for all times is the mother church of Christianity, but it was basically a Jewish settlement, so Antioch becomes the headquarters for the Gentile expansion of the Christian faith, the headquarters for Paul on his future missionary journeys. And this import of Antioch is not just in the first century, beloved, but carries forward for centuries to come. In the third century, it was at the Synod of Antioch that the heretic Sabellius was condemned. And then, again, some bad guys from Antioch had a bad influence on the church that produced, made necessary, the Council of Nicaea in the fourth century. So there's a long history from what is just mentioned briefly here. There is critical importance to the geographical center of the expansion of the church now coming out of Antioch. So let's just keep that in mind as we see. And there, that wasn't too bad, was it? Go to that little geography lesson. Next time you get a question on it on Jeopardy, on the geography category, you'll be able to answer. So what happens? Those that were from the persecution went into Antioch and these places. First, they only addressed the Jews who had already migrated there and had established their synagogues. But then some Jewish believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they came across to Antioch, they spoke to the Greeks. And they began to do a missionary outreach to those who were from the Gentile community. And we read in verse 21 these words that I want to comment on briefly. And the hand of the Lord was with them, And a great number believed and were added to the Lord. Now we see throughout the book of Acts that when God pours out His Spirit and His hand is upon the work of the church, that the church grows numerically, quantitatively. Hundreds and at times thousands are added to the community. And because of that, we have a tendency to think that any time a church is growing numerically, that must be irrefutable evidence that the hand of the Lord is upon it. Not necessarily so. Because we have all our human devices that we can use to attract members and build churches and make mega churches out of them, which may or may not reflect the blessing of God. I remind you that the best attended worship service that we find in biblical history took place at the base of Mount Sinai. While Moses was on the mountain talking to God, the people were assembled in great jubilation, joyous singing and celebrating in their dancing around the golden calf. And what attracted the great numbers on that occasion was not the truth of God, but idolatry. So we have to be careful. On the other hand, sometimes we say, well, God doesn't care about numbers. Yes, He does. When God's hand is on a work, it grows. Now, because something grows doesn't mean that His hand is on it. That's what I've said. But on the other hand, when God puts His hand upon a missionary outreach, an evangelistic enterprise of the church, growth happens. And that's what happens here in Antioch. And the growth is so spectacular that word of it gets back to Jerusalem. And as a result, the Christians and the leadership in Jerusalem delegate, they actually make him an apostle with a little a, not a capital A, but he becomes a representative of the church to go up and investigate what's going on in Antioch. And the man they select for that task is this man Barnabas, who will have such an important role with Paul on the missionary journeys. But let's listen for a second to this part of the text where we see the mission of Barnabas. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. As you know, Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. Now, what usually happens when a good work is going on and some authority is invited to come and examine it and evaluate it? What usually proceeds? Well, the person comes and says, well, you have a nice thing going here, and I like this about your ministry and that about your ministry, but there are a few things I detect here that need to be tweaked a little bit. This isn't quite right, and that isn't quite right. And all of a sudden, you have a grocery list of nits and of picks to correct all the things that you find wrong. Isn't that basic to human nature? In my family, there were some aunts who were sisters, of course, and the younger of the two had much more education than the elder one, and much more sophisticated, and had married well into a fairly wealthy family. Whereas the elder sister was not schooled, not sophisticated, and married a guy on a motorcycle who quit school after eighth grade, and that's kind of where they were. But the elder sister greatly admired the younger one. And every time she would make a purchase for her house, or redecorate, get some curtains, or a new carpet, or whatever she would do, she would invite her sister over that she could inspect these changes and improvements in the house. It became a family joke that when the younger sister would come over, she would look at what her older sister had done in her redecorating and say, my goodness, why did you do that? That's atrocious. Don't you see that these things clash with one another? And she always had some criticism to make about what the poor older sister had done, and it would devastate her. You know people like that? They're all over the place. We read earlier from the Decalogue about coveting. And God sees coveting as such a dangerous and vicious thing to destroy human families and communities and indeed worlds by way of inciting warfare, that He makes it one of the top 10 laws. And what happens in coveting is I become jealous of somebody else's possessions or of their stature in the community or of the job they have or whatever. And because I'm jealous, I begin to harbor ill will in my heart and envy against these people. And it can lead to vandalism, to slander. It can lead to all kinds of terrible destruction in the world. We all know that. But what's worse than anything about envy and covetousness is not the violence it does to our neighbor, beloved, but what it does to God. Here's what we read this morning. What is required in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What the fruit of the Spirit is not envy. But when I see my neighbor prosper, I am to be glad. I am to rejoice for that person that they have received these benefits, rather than express envy, which I'm saying to God, God, what kind of a God are you that you would give that job to that person and not give it to me? Why would you give that possession to this person over here and not bestow it upon me? And I begin to think that God has shortchanged me and that God has owed me something that He should have given to me rather than giving it to their neighbor. How audacious that is. How blasphemous that is. What an insult it is to the mercy and to the goodness of God from whom every good and perfect gift we have comes. It shows what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, that the most basic sin of all is the sin of idolatry and ingratitude. But that's not the way Barnabas was. Barnabas went and he saw this work that had prospered. He didn't have a thing to do with it. And he looked at what was going on and he said, this is fantastic. He didn't say, this is wonderful, but. But his advice was what? Just keep doing what you have been doing. Because he was the son of encouragement. We all meet people who, if you ever come up with an idea, and no matter how good the idea it is, they have 50 reasons to tell you why it won't work. Now, on the one hand, we're called to do due diligence. Jesus told us to count the cost of any enterprise we're into, and would be foolish not to look at the obstacles that lie before us. But when I was a kid, I learned a truth that I still believe. I can't. Never did anything. And so when we come up with a new idea and a new program, yes, indeed, there may be serious obstacles in front of us. But that's when it's time when we need to hear from a Barnabas and say, yes, it's going to be tough. Every inch of ground that we gain is going to be costly. But here's how we can do it. It's worth it. Let's go. That's the kind of spirit that had to be present in the early church behind the missionary outreach to hostile territory. It was like the faithful spies in Israel. Where, you know, a bunch of them came back talking about the giants. And the two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, ah, yeah, there's giants. But you should see the milk and you should see the honey. That's Barnabas. And when it says he was a good man, his goodness was a gift of the Holy Ghost. And we as Christians always, always need to be encouraged. Because I think the thing that stops the outreach of the church more than anything else, more than anything, we are paralyzed by fear. And what we lack is courage. And I've said always to my children and to my students that the one absolute necessary ingredient that courage requires, the sine qua non for courage, is fear. Because to do something that you're not afraid to do does not require courage. Courage happens when we do what we're afraid to do. I have to tell you this personal story. When I graduated from seminary, I'd been married 4 years. We had a baby that was 3 years. I didn't have two pennies to rub together. I was so sick and tired of going to school. And I said, now it's time to get a job. So I acquired to the General Presbyter in Pittsburgh, and I said, are there any openings for clergy? And he said, well, I have a yoke parish up here in the countryside, two little churches about 12 miles apart, and there are about 50, 60 members in each one. They don't have a pastor, and I think I could work it to get you in there. I said, do it. Let's go. He says, but I don't think you should do it. I said, why not? He says, because I talked to your professor back at the seminary, and he thinks you ought to go to school. I say, you too. And so he said, before I want you to do this job, he said, I want you to go back and talk to your professor again. So I did. I went and talked to him, and he says, you got to go on to school. And I said, okay, where am I going? He said, you're going to Holland. I said, what am I going to do there? He said, you're going to do your work over there, your doctor work in Holland. I said, I can't do that. I can't do that. Why can't you? I said, I don't know Dutch. Ask Henry. He'll verify it. I said, and you know what he said? He looked at me and he said, you can do it. It changed our life. I booked passage that night. Sold everything that we had. And went out on that venture. Not because I believed I could do it, but because somebody believed for me. That's what encouragement does. And he would keep writing to me, be of good cheer, hang in there, don't despair. That's what Barnabas was doing for the people in Antioch. So he envisioned a far broader ministry than what was going on in Antioch. He says, this has to go to the whole world. And I can't do it alone. I need some help. So I thought about it for about 10 seconds. Who's the best guy I could find to go with me? Now, usually when somebody does this, they look for somebody that can be their assistant. Not Barnabas. He looked for somebody more gifted than Barnabas, more anointed than Barnabas, with greater authority than Barnabas. If we're going to tackle the world, I want Saul. So he inquires around to pay people in Antioch. He says, where's Saul of Tarsus? Nobody knew. They hadn't heard from him in years. They all knew the story of the Damascus Road experience, but now he dropped out of sight. The last we heard, he was in Tarsus, but nobody knows where he lives there because his family disowned him after he embraced Christianity. And so it says here in the text that then Barnabas began to search for Paul. And the force of the Greek verb there is not, oh, I'm going to go look up Saul. It means he's going on a very serious, arduous task of searching for a missing person. That's the force of the verb. And so he goes. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians here in Antioch. It was a derisive term. They heard them talking about Christ. They had no idea about what that meant. They weren't Jews. They didn't know the background of the Messiah. They said, what's this Messiah talk? But there's a bunch of people over here that are looking for their Messiah, their Christ. And so they call them Christers as a derogatory term, for which finally the church was proud to embrace. Yes, we're Christians because he has bought us with his blood.
That's an amazing historical perspective, isn't it? Not only of the town of Antioch, but also how Barnabas and Saul came to be a missionary team. We're glad you've joined us today here on Renewing Your Mind. Dr. R.C. Sproul, preaching from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel, continued his series through the book of Acts. As we've progressed through this book, now into chapter 11, the emphasis has been evangelism, sharing Christ with others. And today we saw that the Jews in Antioch shared the gospel with the Greeks, and the church continued to grow. We have that same responsibility as believers today. Dr. Sproul has written a booklet called What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? And if you have questions about the Christian faith, or maybe you're sharing the gospel with a family member or a friend, we think this booklet will be a great help to you. In this book, Dr. Sproul provides a very clear definition of the gospel. For your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet is from Ligonier's Crucial Questions series. They're compact in size and easy to read, and they all contain Dr. Sproul's clear insight. Again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our phone number is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next weekend, as Dr. Sproul's series in the Book of Acts continues, we'll see the faithfulness of God in the lives of His people. The title of his sermon next week is Peter in Prison. That's next Sunday, right here on Renewing Your Mind.